Today our reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 7, reading from verse 13 down through verse 29, the end of the chapter. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer as His Word is read and preached this day. Father, we come to the Word of God because You've commanded that we hear. And we come because we have need to hear. And You've given Your Holy Spirit to all who will seek You in truth, to be taught of God, to learn the way of Your commands, to see that in the Word of God, through faith, there is life to those who will hear. We pray that You'd give us ears to hear. Help us to listen, to recognize that this being Your Word carries all authority, all purity, and we ask that it would come with great clarity to us and power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, being Yours, the Word of God, and not merely the Word of men, that it's able to do its work effectively in those who believe. And so not only give, but strengthen and increase and bear the fruits of faith. And, Lord, this we ask in the name of our Savior, and for His sake we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Our Lord says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And hear the word of the living God. May he bless it to us as we consider it today. Today we ponder a never statement in light of our series the past several weeks, of which we can in no way say of this never statement, "Never mind." We cannot and dare not say that. No, we must face it. We must take the bull by the horns. Our Lord faces us with it, even as he did his disciples in the presence of the multitude who often heard it. His word may be penetrating. It may be searching. But it must be so if we are to arrive at a real and sincere faith that saves now and especially at the last day. We began our series, for those that need the reminder and those that weren't here, we began our series of Jesus' never statements with his convicting remark, a question, in fact. Have you never read? Did you never read in the scriptures? We then considered three very edifying never statements of his endearing love to those who believe on him for salvation from sin and death. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Yet again, I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Never read, never thirst, never cast out, never perish. That's where we've been. But today, Jesus said, then I will declare to them, not these we've just mentioned, but another group within that group. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Note that our Lord has just preached his sermon here in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. He began with the blessed identity and the blessed character of a true disciple, moving from his spiritual poverty before God to his radiant light before the world. He then turned to the kind of good works that a disciple must do, since he has hungered and thirsted for Christ's righteousness. He's become satisfied with Christ's righteousness, and he himself, Christ, has fulfilled that under the law. Now the disciples' righteousness from faith is of that very character. As Jesus uncovered in many ways from the remainder of chapter 5 about the true righteousness of the law, that it's inward, it's from the heart, it's not merely outward or artificial, a presumed righteousness before God and men that the religious leaders were setting before the people, but really the true righteousness, Jesus is saying. And this reaches to inward things, motives, thoughts, with whatever command of the law is in view. It's not a law righteousness that is just skin deep. This is the kind of righteousness that's soul deep. It doesn't seek to just look good before others, but to actually be good in its works before God. And so Jesus then turned further in the sermon to the practice of righteousness in religious things. Chapter 6, for example, almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And then he went on to a righteousness in personal things, like things of wealth or worry or relationships in life. Then our Lord brings to an evangelistic conclusion with several contrasts, things like gates or ways or destinies or trees or fruits. And the purpose of this is that so that one would examine himself or examine herself and arise at a true identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true closure with Christ on the terms of the gospel, repentance from sin, and having the righteousness of faith. It would seem that many people closed with Christ that day. It seems that many have ever since that day. It would seem that many still do given that it's very hard to find somebody that doesn't not approve of Jesus Christ. It seems everybody has a deep respect for Jesus Christ, but it's here upon many professing him as Lord, 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 prophesying, casting out demons, doing miracles even in his name, that Jesus spoke these solemn, truly chilling words, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Are these not jaw-dropping, heart-stopping words? They're solemn. One has said, these surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world. You'll notice that Jesus' words are a warning. Jesus said them at the close of his sermon that all hearers everywhere, then and now, would hear and see that there's no less than their eternal undoing at stake. These words are a warning. These very words are a response. The people here had presumed to be among the Lord's disciples, and yet Jesus indisputably speaks to the contrary. They called it white, but he called it black. They called it hot. They were told it was cold. They questioned the Lord about it, but he answers them clearly about it. These words are a response. And also at the same time, these words are a declaration. These words are a verdict. This is what Jesus will say on the last day, the day of judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are words that we have to face because Jesus spoke these to disciples in the presence of a multitude. And so today then, we want to give attention to at least these three aspects of Jesus' never statement. We need to see the truth of it. We need to see the consequence of it. And we need to see the use of it. The truth, consequence, the use of it today. The first one is the truth of it. What truth Jesus' statement is, despite all the presumptions of many. He says, I will declare to them. This will happen. These words will be heard. This is a truth. He certainly will say these. He speaks to the matter of presumptive faith, thinking that you believe when in fact you don't, assuming your faith is genuine when in reality it's artificial. It's what Paul would later say in that famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. He said of love that it's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. One can prophesy and know all mysteries, have all faith so as to move mountains, give all possessions to feed the poor, even deliver one's body to be burned. But if he does not have love, it profits nothing. It's the same with a person's profession. He may profess faith in Jesus Christ without truly knowing Jesus Christ. And so a person, you, me, others, may profess faith in Jesus Christ, but we have to recognize the solemn and chilling reality that many have professed faith in Jesus Christ. These here did the same. It's presumption that Jesus is getting at. It's the matter of professing, but having self-deception. The self-deception of, we could maybe say, a stalker. He convinces himself by this misplaced infatuation. He thinks that he knows, let's say, a famous person. And so what does he do? But he follows this famous person on Facebook. He maybe listens to his songs. He goes to his concerts. He maybe sends him emails. And yet, with this imagined familiarity, he one day sees the person in a real life situation. And so all of his familiarity is met with absolute strangeness by the other person. Doesn't know him at all. Doesn't know what he looks like. Never read the emails because they came to another service. Never knew he was listening to songs. He wasn't friended on Facebook. And so all of this is not reciprocated. And in real life, when this man, with his infatuated familiarity, becomes so forward that it's off-putting, he then has law enforcement involved, and therefore it works against him. Such is something of the presumed faith of a professor. He sort of stalks Jesus. He follows Jesus. But he's really not a disciple that is known by the other, by our Lord himself. Be careful that you're not merely a follower in the sense of a stalker, but be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple qualifications that have to be made about Jesus' word. It's not that true faith can be lost. It's not that true faith is ever forfeited or that it's not enough. Because remember, Jesus said that you have faith the size of a mustard seed. And so Jesus is not speaking in this way. It's that people presume to have faith that is true when in fact they do not. And they do not have true faith. They must be concerned for it because they lack obedience to God's word. And so Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's one qualification. We're not talking about sincere faith. We're not talking about true disciples. We're not talking about genuine faith. We're talking about the faith, in quotes, of those who are mere professors of faith. Another qualification is when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," that it's not that you commit sin. It's not that you fall into sin as a Christian. It's that you stay in sin if you fall. Or you never break with sin in terms of its practice. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 and 9, those intriguing verses, that no one who abides in him, Christ, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And so people scratch their head and they say, "Well, I struggle with sin." And aren't we told to confess our sins? Isn't it that we pray that God would forgive us our sins? As I mentioned at the outset, there's such a thing as remaining sin. So how can John say that one who abides in him does not sin? Well, it's down at verse 9 that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And the idea here is the practice of sin. It's the unbroken pattern of a life given to sin, a sin that the person who professes faith doesn't care about, is indifferent to, goes on and on and on in sin. You remember that Peter, writing to his beloved friends in Christ throughout Asia Minor and saying to be sure of your calling and election, and the way that you do that, as he says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's the practice of righteousness. It's the doing of God's command that is the evidence and the testimony of a sincere faith. You know what it is to practice, I gather. To practice something is to work at it. To practice is to get good at it. It's to get skilled, to have a sort of expertise and capability, a skill with it. Things like sports. You get good at kicking the ball so that you get one of the corners of the net. Or in hockey, you learn to raise the puck so that it can go to the top corners. Or you learn to deflect it off somebody's stick or skate so it'll switch direction on the goalie. We learn to practice these things. You may do that with a musical instrument. And you get your fingers just so on the piano so that they move effortlessly. Or the bow on the fiddle or the violin. And you learn such things as relax and how to control breathing if you play a wind instrument. You practice these things half hour a day. Sometimes if you're a music major, 10 hours a day or something like that. We practice and we know what this is. But Jesus is saying, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the qualification is that this is not addressed to the Christian who sins and then confesses their sins to God. It's not talking about falling into sin. What is going on with these many people is that they practice lawlessness. They live as a law unto themselves. They live as if there is no law of God that's binding upon them. They do as they please. These are people who are on the receiving end, then, of Jesus' solemn words. They are self-deceived. You see, there's a lot of saying that's going on here. They're saying, Lord, Lord. They say that at verse 21 and 22. It reminds us of the truly, truly of our Lord. There's a lot of focus on the Lord's name at verse 22, three times they refer to the Lord's name. You see, there's a lot of professing and calling of Christ and taking his name. But it's all presumption. It's not saving faith. It's self-deception. It's outward formality. It's not true and genuine faith. And so there's a great warning here that we not take the name of the Lord in vain. Jesus is getting at the third commandment. And he's saying that for the Christian disciple, there's not to be hypocrisy. Confess your sins, but don't hide your sins. Don't live in secret sins. For the Christian, there's sincerity. There's a great warning here. If I could put it this way, of mere words and minus works. That's what Jesus is getting at. Saying without showing. Declaring something without doing something. Declaring God's name without doing God's commandments. You notice it there at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. It's there again at verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, but then I will declare to them, you notice the irony, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is what James gets at. He gets at the whole manner of those who say they believe, but do not show by their good works. These are those that are all about faith. But as he goes on to say a few times, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not living. It doesn't exist. For John, it's saying without doing as well. He who says he loves his brother in truth. Indeed, he who says he loves God will also love his brother. You see, they're saying and doing. For Paul, it was Titus 1:16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These are people whose lives are unbroken with the matter of sin. They're not broken about it before God, and they're not broken from it in terms of a course of life. These professors of whom Jesus speaks, they may have been Christians in word, but but their Christianity was more about what good that they thought they had than what they really had. They may have invoked the Lord's name, but they denied the Lord's name when it came to their life. They may have been about Christianity formally, but they were all about atheism practically. They lived as though there was no God. They may have worked miracles, but Jesus says they worked iniquity. And so there are these contrasts about their self-deception. And we need to consider this, because there were disciples that heard these words in the presence of the multitude. As a believer, it comes down to this for you. Do you obey Jesus Christ? Do you obey him? Is your life submitted to him? Do you believe and show your faith by your good works? Do you say and do? Do you hear and act, as Jesus says in his concluding illustration? Do you profess and practice? Do you declare and demonstrate? Do you practice what you believe and even preach, maybe yourself? These are the questions we have to ask, because Jesus said to his disciples, even in the absence of the multitude, at some times, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command? Why do you not do what I say? We may have a stern conversation about that in our homes. We may say it with a spouse or with the children. But yet the Lord is looking to each one of us in our own respective place in life and saying, do you call me Lord? Do you do what I say? We see that there's a truth about this statement of our Lord. But you notice what number is here in view. There's something about the truth of it. There's also something about the number of it. Many will say to me on that day, did we not? You can see a happy face with a smile whose face then turns white and a look of horror comes over these people. How many people called on the Lord throughout his earthly ministry? How many people have had their place in history that have called on the Lord's name? And yet these words are true toward them. How many people have prophesied and had these words true? Saul prophesied. Balaam prophesied. How many people have seen dreams? Well, Pharaoh had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Pilate's wife had a dream. All false prophets have some sort of dream. And so we can't rest in these kinds of things. How about working miracles? Well, Pharaoh's magicians claimed miracles. Simon Magus claimed miracles. Judas actually did miracles. And yet of all these people, it was said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, many people have said, many people have professed faith and taken the Lord's name in some way, and yet many, Jesus said, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say to them, I never knew you. Just as many enter through the wide gate and take the broad road, verse 13, so many will say, Lord, Lord, in utter surprise and shock at their real standing and Jesus' judgment about them at the day of judgment. It's utterly sad. It is shocking. It's solemn. They thought they knew him, but he never knew them. They thought they were righteous in his sight, and he said, you've practiced lawlessness. All their works, unacceptable, self-deceived, which explains, I think, some of the weeping and the gnashing that's going to be throughout eternity. People are going to be weeping for every time the conscience knew and God mercifully appealed to them to stop this sin. Keep my commands. Part from immoral company. And they never heeded it. They knew they should, They never really did it. That's the weeping. Then there's going to be gnashing of the people that are outraged at God finally ripping off the mask, exposing the hypocrisy. And then in anger, violence, they lash out at God through all eternity. These are solemn, and as our preacher said, solemnizing words, the most that have been uttered in all the world. We have this expression that people can be what? So close and yet so far away. We need to see the truth of this statement. But secondly, there's the consequence of it. What's the consequence of it? He says there, depart from me. Depart from me. Depart. Out. Go. And it's strong. I mean, we can't even mimic all of the holy wrath or the volume or the intensity, the holy zeal that Jesus will have for his cause on that last day. Maybe the best we can do is lift our voice and point our finger and be as serious as we can to imitate how our Lord will be on that last day. Depart from me. It's not the departure of those disciples who left Jesus while on earth. Remember in John chapter 6 that after the very solemn statements of our Lord, that it said that many people withdrew from him and they were no longer following him. And Jesus said, you do not want to go away also, do you? Or as you could read it, do you not want to go away also? And then Peter says, Lord, you have words of eternal life. This departure is worse than apostasy. This departure is the one who followed Jesus all his days and then is told, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is not the departure of John saying that they were among us, but they parted from us so that it would be shown that they were not really all of us. 1 John 2:19. This is worse than apostasy. This is hypocrisy. This is living and staying and covering and cherishing the sin that you say God has forgiven and that you've taken the blood of the covenant to yourself by faith to have your sins forgiven. And all the while knowing that they're not forgiven because I'm still holding them and I'm still going for them and I'm still living in them without repentance. And so the consequence is, since you would not depart from your sin and you still followed me, depart from me, all you who work lawlessness. This departure is worse. You notice that Jesus, remember at the last day, says, depart from me into the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the departure. That's the departure. Which brings us back to Psalm 6, because this is what Jesus is quoting. You may look in your Bibles or your device and you see capital letters. Well, this is Jesus, not with mere boldness or exclamation that they would be put in capital letters in our Bible. Now, if they're in capital letters, that means it's a quote, it's a citation from the Old Testament. And Jesus here is the voice of Psalm 6. It's not merely David. It's not merely you or me praying this or singing it as we did. This is Jesus, who you remember in that psalm, was persecuted by his enemies. And what did they do? But they had their way with him in putting him on the cross. And he died as the sin bearer under the judgment of God. And Jesus is there praying for the victory of God, for his vindication against all those that were evildoers. And it's not merely those who persecuted, nailed him to the cross, or sentenced him or flogged him or punched him or mocked him. It's even people who had Christ to be on the cross for their own sins that lived years later, responsible yet for the death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus then in Psalm 6, having died, triumphant in his resurrection, seated at the right hand of God, well then on the last judgment, when he comes in glory with all his holy angels to enter into and execute judgment for each one, he will then say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is Jesus on that day. This is the consequence of it. It is nothing merely here in this life. It has the full consequences to the day of judgment. Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with and will never, ever through eternity have anything to do with such people. Be wary of presumptive faith. I warn you from Jesus' words, beware and examine yourself about your remaining sin. Is it forgiven sin? Are you honest with God about your sin? There is forgiveness of all your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. There is blood shed for every sin that you've ever committed or will ever commit in the future. And we'll look more at that next week. But you have to be honest with God about your sin. Jesus will forgive you fully, freely, wonderfully, should you confess it. But if you don't, you are opposing such a forgiving, merciful, and kind Savior. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? When his opened arms are in the preaching of the gospel for you. This is the consequence. Depart from me. We're warned of Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, as best as the preacher can see. Brethren, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. You see, Jesus is only making open what has already happened in the heart of the person. Depart from me. Jesus wanted to leave. What you do, do quickly. He gave him the opportunity and he took it. Jesus in the preaching of the gospel gives the opportunity. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Finally, there's the use of it. You say, this seems very useful to me already. Is there more? There is more. It's of great use. What utter horror, what utter shock and sadness will it be for you? Will it be for me? Will it be for your brother and sister? However the day of judgment works out, however public, open, audible it is, to hear those words for someone that has been loved and cherished all our lives in Christ. What sadness for the moment. What honest horror to hear those words. That's one use. Another use is for self-examination. To examine ourselves, to repent of disobedience. Is there a lukewarm heart here today with the things of Jesus Christ? Is there a lacking of commitment to Jesus Christ? Is there an indifference to holiness in anyone's heart here today? Do they in some way stir our thoughts and our consciences? Do they prick our hearts? Does it work in us a true fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord that this is the God who without sincere faith would enter into judgment this way. But a fear of God that stands in awe that God is willing to forgive and has mercy upon us for the sins that we confess. Are there heart idols that we may confess today? Let Jesus' word be a warning to you to examine yourself and reconsider. Do these words, as if a bright construction sign with lights flashing, maybe the sun glaring on it with extra attention to it, that says, road closed, follow detour. It's got pylons all in front of it as well. There's a guy that's got a flag, and even though he may annoy you, earthly speaking, sometimes because of your impatience or others' traffic on the road, is there a road construction sign here today that's calling you to beware of a road that's closed, to follow the detour? And you say, you know what? I'm going right through it. And then you get those sections that are like 2 feet thick or deep because they're replacing the concrete. And your car utterly smashes into that, and you come to a grinding, catastrophic stop. And it's all over. It's over for the car. And it may be over for you. Is the conscience at work today saying, I've many times promised God, I'm done with this sin. I won't do that anymore. That you're saying, here's the fruit of the message today. It's about real, searching, pure holiness before the Lord. So we examine ourselves. Another emphasis and use of this is to engage ourselves then to not merely walk in the way of God's commandments. That's a biblical phrase. But there's another one, and it's to run in the way of God's commandments. Not only to walk. There's no language of strolling in the commandments of God because they're not easy. But this one of run in the way of your commands. Why would we run in the way of commands? Aren't you told, boys and girls, be careful when you run because you might fall, that God says to run in the way of commands? Well, when you run, you have great vigor and strength. And we run because we have to make up for lost time. We're behind. And so we run all the more. Or we run because, as Paul says, we want to win the race. And we want to receive the prize of glory with God. And so we run in God's commands. But we run because, as Jesus says, his yoke is not burdensome to us. And we've cast off, as the apostle says, all that's a heavy weight and besets us in that entangling sin. We don't run at a track meeting with a snowsuit on. We run at a track meeting or a long race of a marathon with as little stuff on as we can have. And we have shoes that are light so that we can run. The Christian life is for running. It is a walk, but we're to run in the way of God's commandments. And so we have to this day commit ourselves. Is there some garment, as it were, that we need to take off? Put this off, Paul says, and put on instead. Let's take off the sweatshirt and just put on the light, airy jersey. Let's take off the snow boots by which we came to the race in the dead of winter and put on, even so, the light sneakers with spikes in them. It's of use for us today to recommit, to run in the way of his commandments. Remember that James is here saying to do good works. And we're being called here to persevere. That's the usefulness of it. We know we need to run. That when you're in a race, however long it is, you tire. And you've got all these people that say in the marathon, calling you on. They're saying, come on, you've only got this much left. Go around the turn and sprint with all that you have. Some people, when they're dying, that's what they need. They need people to say, you're almost done. Get your final sprint. We need to persevere in faith. There's time when sin suddenly surprises us coming out of the woods. And it darts out onto the course. We We need to be light enough so that we go by it, go past it. We have to persevere. And the thing about this, with the faith that we profess, is that you and I have to see that faith has a best friend. You know, we use this terminology of the BFF, the best friend forever. And maybe you have a close friend that goes back years and years, and you can just call up your friend or you can text your friend. You pick up the phone and it's like it was only 2 minutes ago. Faith has a kindred spirit and a bosom buddy. Do you know who faith's best friend is? It's works. Faith and works are best friends. They're BFFs, bosom buddies, kindred spirits. They always hang out together. Where the one is, the other is. You know, we say a friend, they're inseparable. They're tied at the waist. Well, that's the way it is with a true believer. He's earnest and zealous for good works. He's got a running mate, and they run together. Does your faith have good works? Look at yourself in the presence of God. Say, there he is, right with me at my side. Good works. Ask your spouse, is works here with my faith? Is faith here with my works? Have another Christian answer you about that. If you're interested in running the race and finishing at the tape, we're not afraid to ask these kinds of questions. We need to ask them. Well, the last use I'd say then, since Jesus says, I never knew you, cultivate a living communion with Jesus Christ. Cultivate. Do whatever it takes to foster that. Call someone and say, hey, can I be a prayer partner with you? Hey, could we meet maybe just after work, have a cup of coffee, sit down and talk? I have something I just want to be encouraged by. I want to see what you think. Be accountable, whatever it is. Contact your elders. If you need prayer, if you're wrestling with besetting sins, it's okay to seek the help of a trusted brother or sister, one who you look to as a wise and caring friend. True Christianity has to do with you and Jesus, you and your relationship to Jesus. It's all about persons, Christ and you, you and Christ. Does your Christianity, your faith, have an impersonal way about it with Jesus? You sit down to pray, and you just don't know what to say. It's like you don't know Jesus, that you can't bring to words what's in your heart with Jesus. Cultivate union and communion with Jesus Christ. Nicodemus hoped for the Messiah. And yet without a new birth, that hope was in vain until he came to Jesus Christ. Many others throughout human history have in fact known about Christ without ever truly knowing Christ. Others know much. They still don't know Christ. Cultivate a living communion with Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said that I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know his ways. I know his words. I know his promises. I've never seen him with my eyes. But with my faith, I know him. As Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not that Jesus no longer knows them. It's that he never knew them. It's not that they occasionally did lawlessness. It's that they always did lawlessness. It's not for few or some that are told, it's many. And so with all of these, the truth, the consequences, the usefulness of it, as the prophet said, let us press on. Let us press on and know the Lord. Is that your agreement today by faith? Amen, and so let it be. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, These words, horrific and terrifying to some, are words, as Peter would say, of everlasting life. Lord, we need to have heard them. We need to hear them again and again, lest we be lazy or idle or insincere. And Holy Spirit, make these words to work and function in our hearts, that we'd be driven to Christ Himself, that you'd work in our hearts a true and lasting and living faith, that by that faith we would be sincere with Christ and do good works for His sake and others. Make us to abound and overflow in all these things. Father, have mercy on us for the ways in which we fall short. And meet us today with your kind love, with forgiveness, with renewed hope and strength to run the race that is set before us, to know Him who has called us. Lord, hear our prayer. In His name we pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen.